Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, these are the words of living and true God. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Well, Father, it is indeed a true joy and delight. We can call upon you as your sons and daughters, call upon you as our Father. And so as we look and explore this with greater depth and detail now, we pray your Spirit would guide us. That, Father, we would not leave here without a greater resolve to pray this prayer, to model our prayers after this prayer, and to live our lives after this prayer for your honor and your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1 these words. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And there in Luke 11, Luke records for us Jesus' prayer, the Lord's prayer that he had taught to his disciples. Now why is it, you might wonder, maybe you don't, but maybe let's ask this question. Why is it that the disciple, this one specifically, asked Jesus to teach them to pray? Was it merely because they felt a little jealousy that, well, John had taught his disciples Jesus, so it seems like it should be your turn to teach us, right? Is it just driven by some type of jealousy there? I certainly don't think so. Right? What would be the simplest answer? Well, just look at verse 1 again of Luke 11. We get it. It's because these men had observed Jesus praying. And that's what the verse said. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he had finished, that's when one of the disciples asked, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And we have some recorded prayers in the Gospels of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The longest one is found in John chapter 17. Listen to the ending, just the ending of this prayer, to get a small glimpse of how it was that Jesus prayed. And why his disciples, early on in their walk with Jesus, asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. John 17, verses 24 to 26 say this, Father, as Jesus is praying, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given to me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So just in those three verses, at the end of his prayer, twice Jesus prays to his Father. He addresses God as his Father. Father, verse 24, and O righteous Father, the very one who has loved him from before the foundation of the world, right? Jesus is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he has known the Father and has come to make known the Father to the world. He has been loved by the Father from all eternity. So when we say that God is eternal, right? God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what we are saying is that God has no beginning and he has no end. So that's why author of Hebrews says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? One God in three persons, eternally existing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our blessed Trinity. The Son has known the Father, and when the fullness of time had come, right, he showed us what the Father is like. That's what John chapter 14 said. Jesus said to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And as you and I take our eyes and look to Jesus, we see what it is like to be the Father's Son. Something that we'll see this morning is true of us who have trusted in Christ. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in this very first portion of the prayer, Our Father in heaven. our Father in heaven. That's as much as we are going to focus on and look at together this morning, right? The foundational principle of prayer then is this, that we call on our God as Father, right? All the titles, all the names that we have of God in the Old Testament, all that we also ought to recognize and to address God as the Holy One, right? The one who is and God of his people, the one who is majestic and righteous, and all of these titles for God that we find throughout the scriptures, the sovereign one, right? We have the great joy, privilege, honor of calling upon God as our Father. That's the foundational principle of prayer, is that God is our Father. Jesus told the disciples who were listening to him on the mountain, as we saw last week, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, who think they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. Don't pray like they pray. Here is the prayer that I'm giving to you to pray, and a prayer that I'm giving to you to model your prayer life after. I think we can go to one of two extremes. Some places only pray this prayer, and that's it. Others say that you're not really ever to pray this prayer. You're only to model your prayers after this prayer. Why can't it be both, right? Pray this prayer, knowing what it is you're praying, of course, and model your prayers after this prayer. But Jesus, I think, goes a step farther than just saying we ought to model our prayers off of the Lord's Prayer, that really the Lord's Prayer is a model for living. This is how we are to live in God's kingdom. Prayer is a humble acknowledgement of our total and utter dependence upon the Lord. We were just talking in Sunday school moment not too long ago about Joni Erickson Tada, the quadriplegic, right? Who after swimming with her sister, was paralyzed from her neck down. And she says that much less of a crutch, as some would see her condition, right? She's found it to be a great blessing because every day that she wakes up, she's reminded of her utter dependence upon the Lord. So many of us who don't have that kind of get up with our days and go sometimes, forgetting that we are just as utterly dependent upon the Lord as Joni or anyone else is as well. Prayer is that humble acknowledgement of our total dependence upon God. And that's true for every aspect of our life, not just for this or that or the other thing, but all of life. Jesus tells his disciples to begin their prayers this way, our Father in heaven. But we must remember that not everyone has that joy and privilege of calling upon God as our Father. The Southern Baptist Convention has in their Baptist Faith and Message this statement that I think captures that understanding pretty well. It writes, or it says, God as Father reigns with providential care over his universe, his creatures, and the flow of the stream of human history according to the purposes of his grace. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and all-wise. God is Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is fatherly in his attitude toward all men. Right? God is fatherly to all. And the fact that God, yes, has created all mankind. That, I think, is captured right above in Matthew chapter 5, right, where Jesus said there that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust, right? That common grace. He shows that fatherly love to all. Evil and the good are the recipients of God's goodness far more than they realize. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust just the same. But Gentiles, unbelievers, do not get to call on God as Father. Those who are heaping up these empty phrases to God, they can't call on God as their Father. And the hypocrites, who are the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus spoke about at the first part of Matthew chapter 6, they need to know that the Father doesn't hear their prayers. Because they only desire to be seen and praised by men, that is the only reward that these men are going to receive. They will not be heard by the Father who is in heaven. Only repentant sinners, only those who trust in Jesus Christ, Christians, can call upon God as our Father. And that's an important distinction that we ought to recognize. And Jesus also highlights for us the fact that we are to call upon God as our Father. Right, so Jesus isn't telling us here, after he has just mentioned earlier in Matthew chapter 6, that you need to go into a quiet, secret place and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you, right? So don't ever pray with other people. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's telling his disciples, you need to pray our Father. If he wanted the disciples to only pray to themselves or to the Father by themselves, it would say, my Father, who is in heaven. And certainly when we are praying by ourselves, we can rightly pray, my Father. Or you can address him still as our Father, as you know, you're connected to Jesus, united to Jesus by faith. So you're calling upon God as your Father. Jesus is my Father in that regards too. But Jesus isn't giving us here this idea that you can't pray together. There's no such thing as the Lone Ranger in the Christian faith. We've talked about this before. That may have worked fine and well in the wild, wild west, but not in the church of Jesus Christ. We are to pray to my Father and your Father, to our Father. We are members of his family by adoption. Jesus, on the other hand, is and has a unique relationship with the Father. Right? Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Right? It's not as though there was a time when the Son was not. No. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Okay? The Son of God has always been eternally begotten of the Father. But that is a unique relationship. But that unique relationship is one that, as we consider our union with Christ, is a unique relationship that you and I have been brought into. Jesus' sonship becomes our understanding for our own and how we relate to the Father. Calling God our Father tells something of our identity as Christians. It's our identity as God's sons. And really, I'm indebted to my good pastor friend of mine, Pastor Jonah, who helped me to see and to grasp some of this understanding of sonship through the Old Testament that really then expands and explodes our understanding of what it is when we pray our Father in heaven. And so wanting to give him a mention here because I'm grateful for his insight in this regards. So think of this, our identity as his sons. And some of you are already thinking, and daughters, right? But as I oftentimes remind us and have said in prayer meeting a few times as well, that it is indeed true. We are his sons and his daughters, but oftentimes we are considering sonship in the Old Testament. That includes men and women, okay? Much like mankind includes men and women, much like we are the bride of Christ. So us as men have to deal with being the bride of Christ. So ladies, you can deal with being the son as well, okay? So we'll just call it good in that regards. So in the Old Testament, God is called and referred to as Father. Sometimes, and I've read in some commentaries and listened to some sermons where it's almost like that's taboo. God was never mentioned or addressed as Father in the Old Testament whatsoever, and only in the New Testament. Certainly, it's expanded and exploded in the New Testament, right? That Jesus is telling us, you pray this way. You don't pray our Holy One or our Sovereign One, right? You pray our Father. That's what you pray now. So it is expanded and exploded there in the New Testament. But who is the first Son of God in the Bible? It's Adam. It's Adam. You read Jesus' genealogy as found in Luke chapter 3, and what do you read? You read at the end of that genealogy, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam is the son of God. But we know that this first son of God rebelled in the garden. He rebelled against the commands of the Father, and by his sin, he plummeted the world into misery and death. Adam forfeited his position as the Son of God, and now all are born dead in Adam. We are hopelessly lost in our trespasses and in our sins. We are all indeed the prodigal son who is estranged from our Father because of the disobedience of Adam, God's son. But here we read in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is telling his disciples, call on God now as our Father. Well, wait. How do we have this great joy and privilege to call upon God as our Father? Well, it's on account of our adoption as sons. Several passages highlight this. Ephesians 1, Romans 8, Galatians 4. Listen to Galatians 4, 4 through 7. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So that, purpose statement, we might receive adoption as sons. It doesn't stop there. And because you are sons, all of us, okay, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So ladies, see, it's good to be a son. Then you're an heir through God. Okay? We are no longer slaves of sin. Nor are we a son of Adam. Right? We're slaves of righteousness and of grace. We are sons of God now. All because Jesus Christ has redeemed us from our sins. By his death, we've died to our sins. By his resurrected life, we now walk in newness of life. By his sonship to the Father, we are sons of the Father as well. Those of you who are reading through the McChain's Bible reading plan, you read not too long ago in Exodus chapter 4 these words. And Yahweh said to Moses, Exodus 4, 21 to 23, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Here's another example of sonship in the Old Testament. It's not just as it relates to Adam, right, the son of God, but to the nation of Israel, his firstborn son. The people of Israel, when these words are spoken in Exodus chapter 4, they are enslaved in Egypt. They're in bondage and under the oppression of Pharaoh, who makes their service hard, and after Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh, makes their service doubly hard, for that matter as well. And the people cry out to God. And the Father hears them. Listen, in the end of Exodus chapter 2, this is what they cry out. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God saw his people. God saw his firstborn son. What would any good father do, seeing a son in bondage and in slavery? Well, what God does, hopefully. God rescues his firstborn son, the children of Israel, out of their slavery. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, God plagues the Egyptians. 10 plagues. And the 10th and final one was the death of the firstborn. Not a single house in Egypt was missed. But the people of Israel were spared on account of the blood of the Lamb. God plagues the Egyptians and he redeems his people by the blood of the Lamb and by leading them through the Red Sea on dry ground, wall of water to their right and wall of water to their left. Now many in Israel in Jesus' day, as he speaks this sermon to the people, they believed that they needed to be set free from the oppressive rule of Rome, right? Even a group known as the Zealots. There's even one of Jesus' own disciples, Simon the Zealot. Right? The Zealots were a group committed to political uprising. But the slavery of the sons of Israel in Jesus' day was the same slavery of the sons of Israel, really, in any day, as their slavery to sin. So bad had it gotten in Israel in Jesus' day, and really prior to Jesus' day, really, too, that God delivered his own son from the hand of Herod by calling Joseph to take Mary and Jesus out of Israel to Egypt, right? Out of Israel, I've called my son. Out of Egypt, excuse me. Out of Egypt, I've called my son, which is really fulfilled in Jesus' day, calling him out of Israel because Israel has become the new Egypt. Herod has become the new Pharaoh. The court martials for Herod, the religious leaders of the day, have become like Pharaoh's magicians. So what we are seeing so far as we consider sonship, this says much of our own identity, is that it implies both closeness of relationship to the Father, right? Our close-knit relationship to the Father who loves us, right? God demonstrated his love for us. How? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, there's another aspect of that sonship as we considered the people and the children of Israel then. We consider it even that closeness of relationship. God had come in the cool of the day, right? But Adam had already hidden himself because he was naked and ashamed and the guilt of sin was upon him already. But God was there to fellowship, to have that communion with and his children. But sonship also implies not just closeness of relationship, but it also implies God's redemptive work for his people. The fact that we call, and when we call on God as our Father, what we are saying is the Father will save. Right? That's what the children, that's what happened with the children of Israel. Here's Israel, my firstborn, right? And now I am their father and they are my son and I will rescue them, right? So we call on God as Father. We're saying far more than just, oh, wow, our closeness of relationship. It is that, but it's more than that. It's that the Father will save. God is a redemptive seeking God. Brings about our redemption. As we consider God's covenant with his people in the Old Testament, consider also God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The kings of Israel are also referred to as God's sons. And thus, God is their father. 2 Samuel chapter 7, looking at verse 12, we read this. When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, so there you have it. In the most immediate context, as these words are being first spoken to Nathan, now being passed from Nathan on to David, right? He's saying that he is a father to you. He shall be to me a son, right? This one who's going to come from you, David, Solomon, right? Solomon is the most immediate fulfillment as it relates to this. But God is a father to all the kings throughout the Old Covenant. Those kings are to rule wisely, they are to act justly, and they are to fight faithfully as shepherds and leaders over the sons of Israel, over the children of Israel. Right? You see, in Psalm 2, there is under the threat of the kings of the earth that are gathering together against Yahweh and against his anointed, they're gathering together, these rulers are taking counsel against the Lord, against his anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Yahweh holds them in derision. And then he says this in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. Again, where is that fulfillment most seen first and foremost? Well, immediately in the context, David. David is God's anointed and God's son. David's son, Solomon, is God's anointed and his son. And Jesus, who is greater than Solomon, who is David's son and David's Lord, is God's anointed and God's son. So we see these pictures of Adam and Israel and David. And then we read about Jesus, Matthew chapter 4. Back in Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, we saw when Jesus was baptized, verse 16, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Right? When Jesus comes, how does he come? Well, he comes as the second Adam. Jesus comes as the true Israel of God, just as Matthew has been making clear to us already. He comes as the promised king of David, right? So in all of these pictures, in each of these Old Testament pictures of sonship between Adam and Israel and the kings, Jesus is the fulfillment of every one of them, right? So when we want to understand what sonship is like, yeah, we can look at Adam. Yeah, we can look at Israel. Yeah, we can look at the kings. We need to look no farther than Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment and the sum of what it means to be a son of the Father. We are ourselves the rebellious sons of Adam who have gone astray. But it is Jesus who bears that punishment by dying on the cross. All the curses of the covenant because of Israel's disobedience, our disobedience, are placed upon Jesus, who becomes a curse for us by hanging on a tree. He bears the curses of the covenant that the members of the new covenant, through faith in Jesus, will be blessed, not cursed. Jesus buried 3 days in the grave. But when God raises him from the dead, we see and we find the greatest exodus in all of Scripture. Because Jesus now sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, as King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus sits as king over all the kingdoms and all the kings of the earth. And here we find the good news of the kingdom, that you and I have been restored as God's sons and daughters. That you and I, as God's sons and daughters, have been brought near to God. That is what Peter writes. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Repentance of sins, forgiveness in Jesus' name is the message that we now declare and proclaim to the nations. What we make known to them, that they too might be brought near to the Father. As you look or reconsider with me each of the roles, the missions, the callings, the vocations, depending on what word you want to use, of Adam, of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, right? Every one of them had a certain calling, a certain vocation to fulfill as sons of the Father. Adam was told what? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, Adam is to be fruitful and multiply, fill it and subdue it. However, Adam rebelled and failed to subdue the earth. And along the way, he failed certainly to honor God as God. Adam had failed. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Thus, Israel was rescued from Egyptian bondage, as we saw a moment ago, to be God's people, to make known to the nations their God. However, that light was quickly blackened because Israel chose instead to worship the gods of the nations rather than making known Yahweh himself among the nations. And Israel, as we saw too, failed to uphold the covenant that God had made with them. I am Yahweh your God. I am your Father. Now he gives them the Ten Commandments. But they break covenant with God. The kings of Israel fail ultimately, despite the good ones intermixed. They fail to rule wisely, to act justly, and to fight faithfully for God and for his people. So in every one of those things, what are we seeing? Well, we're seeing that we need a better federal head. I'm dead in Adam. What hope do I have? I need a new federal head, one who reverses that first Adam's sin and rebellion and failure. Well, we see Israel failed to keep covenant with God. We need a better covenant keeper, one who's faithful to keep covenant, one who lives to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. And even though David was a great king, whom all the other kings were really pointed back to, David sinned and rebelled against God. And all those other kings that followed David, though there were some good along the way, ultimately did not measure up. We need a better king. And in every one of those instances, a better federal head, a better covenant keeper, a better king, we have Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus is the one who came and honored his Father, God, though Adam had failed. He was faithful to keep covenant, though Israel had failed. He brought many sons to glory, though the kings of Israel had failed. And now Jesus invites us and calls us and says, we are invited to call upon God as our Father in heaven. Think of that second part of that. What are we saying when we pray our Father in heaven? Is God so separated from us that he is distant, transcendent, and far from us? Is that one who is in heaven? Well, certainly God is transcendent, but he's not distant, not at all. What we say when we pray, our Father in heaven, what that means is our Father who sits on the throne. our Father, who is King. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3 says so much. Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give the glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He does all that he pleases. And everything that happens here on the earth works out for his purposes and for his glory, right? Our God can subdue nations. And our God will, in fact, place all of Jesus' enemies underneath his feet. He is, for the Christian, a good and faithful Father, one who has all power to fight for his people. So when some come to this idea of God as Father, right? Some, if you're a Protestant liberal, say, well, we should call on God as our mother. Already, Jesus declares to us, we call on God as our Father. Right? God is spirit and has not a body like man, but he has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has, we could say, motherly, right? He like a chicken, brood. You hear Jesus speak of that way. Oh, how long I've wished to gather you, O Jerusalem, under my wings as a chicken, a mother hen, right, gathers her brood, but you are not willing, right? So there's the motherly, that type of thing. God is Father. And when we think of God as Father, that for many brings together a picture of something that is not very good. Many of you maybe had great godly fathers who you to this day thank God for. Others of you, that's not been so much the case. And you're still actually trying maybe to witness to your father if he's still alive. But what happens is we cannot take fatherhood on an earthly plane and then apply that to God. We have to take what it means for God to be Father, his fatherhood, and then apply it to how we as fathers are to act and to behave. We tend to do the opposite. We go by what we see first and then apply it to God rather than what the scriptures teach us about God as Father and then apply it from that direction down. Calling on God as our Father has so many wonderful blessings within. Just consider these three here with me. God is our Father who loves you and me. He loves us. I mentioned already Romans 5:8, right? God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But even take 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world does not get to call upon God as Father, as the Christian does. God is our Father who loves us. And maybe you need to be reminded of that again here today. Our Father in heaven loves us. So maybe if we are steeped in some flagrant sin or heart sin, or ashamed and embarrassed and don't want to bring it into the light, remember that your Father loves you. And of course, that our Father also sees all, better than any earthly father ever could. So bring it back to the light. Confess your sins, because God, our Father, I'll add that, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, God is our Father, and he is our Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. You read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father, Paul's words, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. The God of all mercies and the God of all comfort. Are you afflicted today? Afflicted because of physical ailment? Some other stress in life? Come to the Father. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This third one comes from that connection we made with sons in the Old Testament. right? Adam, Israel, and the kings. We pointed out that all of those sons had a specific mission, had a specific vocation, calling to fulfill that they unfortunately failed miserably to ultimately fulfill. But God is our Father, and thus, when we call on God as our Father, we're not only acknowledging that He is the one who loves us, that He is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, that we are saying that we accept the mission that we have received as His sons. We are to make our Father known to the nations. To let our light shine that others see our good works and give glory to who? Our Father who is in heaven. How do we do this? Well, Jesus even just told us one way. I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5, verse 44. Verse 45 then says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, we're told, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Right here, right now, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So let us really quickly reconsider the roles that Adam, Israel, and the kings had in light of their calling, and consider their roles in light of now our calling as well. Because we saw with Jesus, He was the fulfillment. He is the final Adam, the second Adam. He is the true Israel. He is King over heaven and earth. So in light of Jesus fulfilling those roles, we are united to Jesus by faith. So since we are in Christ, His death is our death. His life is our life. That means His mission is our mission as well. As God's sons, we are called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea, all for God's glory. Right here, right now. This world now. As God's sons, the ones who are now the new Israel of God, the church, we are to extend the blessings of God to the world. That's what Israel was to do, but they kept all those covenant blessings to themselves and instead acquired the covenant curses for their disobedience. But as God's sons, as a new Israel of God, we are to extend the blessings of God now out into the world. And as God's sons, we overcome our enemies by placing them under the feet of King Jesus. So then the question comes to this. How in the world are we going to do any better at this calling, this great mission, than Adam, Israel, or the kings had done? In fact, Adam didn't really, in one sense, have that role of Israel and the kings. He did and didn't, right? And Israel's role was a little bit segregated somewhat from the kings and this Adam as well. And so now we've got it all. How in the world are we going to accomplish this great mission? One that involves Adam's, Israel's, and the king's mission. By praying to our Father. Right? We want to see God's name held in reverence by all. We want to see His kingdom come. We want to see His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, for us to see this become a reality, and this become a reality, remember, not merely in our hearts and on a spiritual plane. It is that. But it's more than that. Here on earth now, God's name held in reverence. God's kingdom come. God's will done. What is it then that we do? We ask the Father to give us what we need. Well, what do we ask for? Jesus told us, give us this day our daily bread. Forgiveness of our trespasses. Do not lead us into temptation. That's what we need to fulfill this mission that God has given to us. So you can see that this prayer is not merely a prayer to be prayed or prayer to model yours and my prayers after. This is a prayer to be lived. This is a model for how we are to live. And when we pray this prayer, we join believers all around the world who are praying it. And what's more, we join a long line of faithful men and women who for nearly two millennia have been praying this prayer. As my friend, who I mentioned earlier, Pastor Jonah, had said, As God's sons, we need this prayer. And the world needs us to be praying it. Let's pray. And join me if you know the Lord's Prayer at this time. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.